Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, we take a look ahead to Pope Benedict's long-awaited visit to the United Kingdom and his meeting with representatives of the many faith communities present in the country today. And a unique place of Marian devotion. We find out about the troubled history and ecumenical vocation of the Shrine of Walsingham on the North Norfolk coast. Just a few days to go now before Pope Benedict begins his apostolic visit to the United Kingdom, travelling to the Scottish cities of Edinburgh and Glasgow, then flying down to London for 2 days, and finally on to Birmingham for the beatification of Cardinal John Henry Newman. High on the Pope's agenda will be meetings with religious and civic leaders in Britain to reiterate the important role the Christian churches can play in public life, in the care of the most vulnerable and in the education of children. He'll also have an important meeting with representatives of other faith communities, stressing the vital need to cooperate more closely in the defence of religious rights and in promoting the well-being of all members of society. At St Mary's University College in Twickenham, southwest of London, the Pope will be greeted by the chief rabbi and a leader of Britain's fast-growing Muslim community.
Certainly the feelings I have from the small Muslim community here in Liverpool and the warmth with which I'm always welcomed and which we welcome them, I think there are some firm bases on which to expect a very positive meeting.
Former Vice President of the Bishops' Conference of England and Wales and Archbishop of Liverpool, Patrick Kelly, will be hosting the other interfaith leaders in their meeting with Pope Benedict. He tells us more about the significance of this encounter.
I think we probably understand it more deeply if we remember how the rest of the day will be spent. From this particular meeting, the Holy Father will be devoting himself to the questions to arise on the ecumenical journey, the journey with our fellow disciples in Christ, and visiting this question in a very specific context of these islands. I always think it's interesting how Pope Paul VI referred to England as a terreno ecumenico. Because of our history, sometimes a conflictual history, we have a special story and special challenges and opportunities. And it seems to me that this meeting which we're having at Strawberry Hill, the focus there again is very specific to this country. We have a very complex history in relation to many other countries in the world, to their cultures, to their religion, their faith. And therefore it seems to me very appropriate indeed that as part of the Holy Father's visit, there will be this opportunity for people of faith, of religion, to come together, to have some time sharing, and then to receive the guidance and encouragement of the Holy Father as we seek in our accountability, the ultimate accountability in our life, to be servants of civil society in all its forms.
Tell us something about the representation at the interfaith meeting. There are 9, I believe, aren't the main faith groups that will be there?
Indeed, yes. And we've tried to reflect in what is happening, the way in which these issues are dealt with at all sorts of levels in society today. We have, for example, in the northwest of England, a very, well, unique at the moment appointment. One of our priests, as it happens, Monsignor John Devine, is understood as the person who speaks for all the faiths in matters to do with the northwest regional development. And this has proved highly significant. And again, it's with the same group that he works. And the concern there has been as to show how people of faith are found everywhere in society and particularly strongly present wherever the need is greatest. So those who gather in Twickenham with the Holy Father, it reflects what's happening locally as well.
So there will be representatives, obviously, of the Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu communities, others as well.
Indeed. And we try, in the way we've planned it, to make sure that there is a fitting dialogue with all those involved. And I think it has deep significance that the first speech will be given by the chief rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks. It is very interesting, of course, as you know, the situation in Rome, how there is a specificity about our relationship with those of the Jewish faith. Cardinal Casper visited our diocese not long ago, and he underlined the significance of the fact that the Council for Dialogue with the Jewish faith is in the same area of the Vatican's concern as the ecumenical. and then we have that separate Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. Again, we're seeking to respect all of those sensitivities in our gathering next week.
There are those who see real interfaith engagement as somehow less of a priority under this pontificate than under that of John Paul II. Is this a concern that you hear at all among faith leaders in the UK?
No, I've not heard that voiced. And in fact, curiously, it's interesting, and it may be a sign of this work continuing. When I took part in the Synod on the Word of God a couple of years ago now in Rome, the slot I had as my personal contribution was about the question of the Word of God and interreligious dialogue. And it may be significant that very soon after that, I was appointed a member of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. And it seemed to me there was an affirmation that having indicated that interreligious dialogue arises from our commitment to the Word of God, that appointment should be made. So I think there was one sign, at least, of the Holy Father's affirmation of this aspect of the life of our Lord's disciples today.
You talked about a very complex, very particular situation there in the UK regarding interfaith relations. If you had to somehow put that in a nutshell, how would you describe the situation there today?
Well, I think the situation today is inseparable from our history. And we've always got to keep in mind, and there are, I suppose, three very significant stages. One stage is the all horrendous story which touched the city of Liverpool so profoundly, the slave trade. That had all sorts of ramifications. And then when you move on into the whole challenge and the history of empire and new relationship with new peoples and then Commonwealth and then related immigration, all of those things have given a very specific aspect to the relationship between cultures, races, faith, religion in our particular country. And it's inseparable from our long history.
There's certainly a lot of concern about immigration at the moment, particular flashpoints, of course, in France, but it's never far away from the surface there in Britain either, is it?
It is a sensitive one, and yet it doesn't seem to have quite the fire which seems to be happening elsewhere. I hope I'm not deluding myself, because these things can so quickly become so very, very painful and dangerous. I've not felt it that sharply recently here. I think in many ways because one of the effects of the huge turmoil in the world of economy and trade, and many people have emigrated from this country in recent months, and it's a rapidly changing situation.
What kind of reception do you think Pope Benedict will receive from the Muslim community in Britain, and which Muslim groups will be present at this interfaith meeting?
We have done again our best to ensure that we have respected the self-understanding of all those involved, and they have decided who shall represent them and in what sense they shall represent them, because that in itself is a highly sensitive matter. Indeed, that's a sensitive matter indeed in dialogue between the churches. We often presume we use the word leader in the same sense across the churches, which we don't, and those are part of the sensitives we've tried to respect. I think we're satisfied that we have offered the space for those who want to take part in such a conversation, such a meeting. And certainly the feelings I have from the small Muslim community here in Liverpool and the warmth with which I'm always welcomed and which we welcome them, I think there are some firm bases on which to expect a very positive meeting.
What about reactions to the recent Bishop's document on interfaith relations, Meeting God in Friend and Stranger? How has that document been received there amongst the other groups?
As far as I can tell, very positively, and it's been warmly welcomed. I think one area which we're very conscious we need to develop much more strongly is precisely that of service to others together. And it may be, of course, that we are facing a situation where cooperation right across the board in terms of the voluntary agencies is going to be highly significant in the country. It will not be long after the Holy Father leaves our country. We will be hearing what are the decisions as regards cutbacks in public spending. We have a very significant social arm here in the diocese named after a great priest, Father James Nugent. And because of that, I'm also involved in a group called the 800 Group. I have 800 years between them of service to those in need. We are massively aware that the demands for the help of the voluntary sector is going to be greater, but what we're very clear about is it's a double help. We need both to assist those in need, but also to be advocates. That's a double task, and I think that will grow in coming months.
Is that very much the way forward, do you think, in Britain, is interfaith cooperation rather than specific dialogue over theological issues?
I'm sure it is a very good place to begin. And the way I put it is, if, for example, two people, let us say a Christian and a Muslim, have been working together, let's say somewhere in Pakistan, in helping what to build a school or to provide food, and they've looked each other in the eye a few times as they lift a sack, that sort of look in the eye enables conversations to occur. And therefore it seems to me that if you work together seriously, that is one of the sure ways to open up the possibility of ever more serious, ever more searching conversation. And therefore, I think it's almost impossible to work with others for the benefit of somebody else and simply remain cut off from the person with whom you're working and cooperating.
In your own diocese there of Liverpool, how are people preparing to mark this visit by Pope Benedict? Because it's true to say that Pope John Paul's visit to Liverpool was perhaps one of the highlights, wasn't it, of the 1982 trip?
It was. Those days I wasn't here. I was in Birmingham then. I was at Coventry Airport. So I saw Liverpool from a distance. I think, first of all, it is such a different situation. The way I put it is that on that occasion, people in Liverpool simply had to step out of their own front door and within, 20 minutes walking could be on a site where they'd see the Holy Father. The new change situation in the world has made a great difference in terms of security. So it's a very different context. But what I do find is there's enormous spiritual depth about this visit. And I suppose one of the reasons is that we are blessed to have here in our midst the shrine of Blessed Dominic Barbary. Blessed Dominic Barbary was God's instrument in finally welcoming John Henry Newman into full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. And the morning of the beatification at his shrine, the parish have decided they've moved their Sunday celebrations to be the one celebration at the same time as the Mass of Beatification. And I was very moved when, only 3 days after the Holy Father confirmed he'd come to this country, at his general audience 3 days later, he spoke of Dominic Barbary. So I'm fairly confident the diocese, which can claim very much at its heart Dominic Barbary, we will be preparing very well indeed and supporting the whole event with tremendous depth of prayer.
What are your expectations, if you like, at the ecumenical level? You mentioned at the beginning, again, a particular situation there in Britain.
Yeah, I think, again, it has all sorts of aspects of the present time. We're all very aware, and I think one of the signs of the journey we've travelled is that we're much more conscious that the joys and sorrows of each community in the Christian world, that we share our joys and sorrows. We are very deeply aware, and we listen, and we have deep sharing about the very challenging questions the Church of England is facing. And I think for that commitment to, again, still pressing on and saying we cannot run away from what the Holy Spirit said to the Church in the Second Vatican Council, we have to walk the ecumenical way, to have that reaffirmed is going to be massively important. And it'll be very hard to really take to heart the significance of when the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Holy Father pray together in Westminster Abbey at the tomb of St. Edward the Confessor. That will be a highly significant moment.
And my thanks there to Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool, the former Vice President of the Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. Ecumenism and the journey towards Christian unity will be high on the agenda throughout the 4 days of Pope Benedict's visit to the United Kingdom. And nowhere is that search for reunification felt more keenly than at the Anglican and Catholic shrines dedicated to Mary in the North Norfolk village of Walsingham on the east coast of England. Let's listen now as Jill Bevilacqua tells us more about the troubled history and spirituality of this unique place of Marian devotion.
In these days, when England is frequently described as a post-Christian country, you might be forgiven for raising an eyebrow on hearing that thousands of pilgrims go annually to the world-famous Marian Shrine at Walsingham. You might be even more surprised to hear England referred to as Mary's Dowry. But in fact, as we may read in the Catholic Encyclopedic Dictionary, it was a complimentary name given in former times to the realm of England. According to Thomas Arundel, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, in 1399 the name was already well known. He wrote,
"We the English, being the servants of her special inheritance and her own dowry, as we are commonly called, ought to surpass others in the warmth of our praise and devotion to Our Lady."
Very many are the Marian shrines in Italy, as we know, but there's one which has a distinct connection with the English shrine of Walsingham. It is Loreto, for Loreto is the home of the Holy House of Nazareth, reputedly brought there by angels in the year 1294. And Walsingham? Well, the story begins earlier than that. In the year 1061, in the village of Little Walsingham, near the north coast of Norfolk, the lady of the manor, a young widow named Richelle de Defaverges, of good family and some wealth, we read, saw Our Lady in a vision. John Adair, in his book The Pilgrim's Way, takes up the story.
"The Virgin Mary showed her the little house in Nazareth, where the Archangel Gabriel had announced his joyful news, and where she had lived while bringing up the boy Jesus. In the vision, repeated on two other occasions, the mother of the Saviour directed Richelle to note the dimensions of it so that she could build a replica in Norfolk. With the help of the village craftsman, Richelle obeyed these instructions, but then hesitated about where to site the wooden structure. That morning, the sparkling dew covered an adjoining meadow, but left two dry patches some 70 paces apart. Interpreting this phenomenon as a divine sign, Richelle ordered the workmen to erect the house on the patch nearest to two holy wells. They could not fasten it properly upon its foundations, for it seemed that the house did not want to be built there. That night, while the dispirited workmen slept and Richelle prayed, angels removed it to the second patch, 200 foot and more in distance. Richelle built a stone church some 23 by 13 feet in size around the wooden house, and her son Geoffrey eventually endowed it with land."
The word spread, and before long the House of Mary at Walsingham was drawing pilgrims from all over England, and eventually from over the Channel in Europe. And so, writes Adair,
"Just as the Magi of old, the first pilgrims had followed a star, so these pilgrims called the galaxy of stars we call the Milky Way by a new name, the Walsingham Way, because it seemed to their eyes to hover over the sacred house and to guide their footsteps on their journey."
Through the centuries, not only ordinary men and women and the local gentry of Norfolk, but nobles and even kings came to pray at the shrine of Mary. But it was of the thousands of common pilgrims that the late 14th century poet Langland wrote in his Vision of Piers Plowman, as Adair comments.
"Between the hilltop of truth and the deep valley of falsehood, the poet saw the world as being like a great plain, with men and women living their worldly lives. And Langland was well aware, when writing of pilgrimage, that not all participants were bona fide pilgrims. Pilgrims and palmers plighted them together to see St. James and saints in Rome. They went forth in their way with many wise tales, and had leave to lie all their life after. Hermits on a heap, with hooked staves, went to Walsingham, and their wenches after. Great lubbers and long, that loth were to labour, clothed them in capes to be known from other, and shaped themselves as hermits, their ease to have."
As a writer who made a prose version of the poem declares,
"Langland did not attempt to sustain an illusory dream world. He held up his dreams like distorting mirrors to the world of human experience."
And Walsingham is mentioned again in the poem, as Adair notes.
Piers Plowman, both the dreamer and the hero of the poem, paints a picture of the seven deadly sins confessing themselves to repentance under the promptings of reason. Avarice, for example, admits to giving short weights, watered beer and false measure, but swears that he will purge himself of sin's consequences by a pilgrimage to Walsingham with his wife Elise.
But, as we know, the common folk were not the only ones to make the pilgrimage. Many are the stories told of the exploits of that much-married king, Henry VIII, and most of them are not to his credit. But before he launched on his anti-popery career, he was, as we know from one of his titles, a defender of the faith. The old faith, as it came to be known in England after the Reformation. Henry was apparently deeply religious, so we should not be surprised to learn that on one occasion he walked from East Barsham to Walsingham, all of 5 miles. Those were the days, of course, when it was not unusual for kings to do public penance, just as every ordinary mortal did. To atone for the murder of Thomas à Becket, Henry II allowed himself to be scourged at the shrine of the martyr archbishop. And in the January of 1077, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV humbled himself to Pope Gregory VII by standing for 3 days barefooted in the snow in the courtyard of the Palace of Canossa in the garb of a penitent. When he went to Walsingham, Henry VIII wasn't doing penance. He made the pilgrimage, we're told, to pray for the life of his and Catherine of Aragon's infant son. For Henry wanted a male heir. He had married Catherine in 1509 when he was 18, only 7 weeks after he'd succeeded to the throne. They had 6 children, of whom only one survived, and she was a girl, Mary Tudor. All the others died in infancy. When Henry made that pilgrimage, the life of the infant son for whom he was praying was clearly already in danger. Some 5 miles to the west of Walsingham, pilgrims crossed a bridge over the River Stiffkey. And here, writes John Adair,
King Henry VIII dismounted before continuing on foot to Little Walsingham. Like most pilgrims, when he reached Houghton St Giles, on a low hill a mile further on, the king took off his shoes and walked barefoot the rest of the way.
At this point, there was a wayside shrine, a pilgrim chapel, which later became known as the Slipper Chapel, for obvious reasons. About the time of Henry's pilgrimage, a popular ballad appeared. Sometimes attributed to Sir Walter Raleigh, it's mostly labelled Anonymous, circa 1510. The reference to the Holy Land of Walsingham shows just how deeply this devotion had taken root.
As ye came from the Holy Land of Walsingham, met you not with my true love by the way as you came? How should I know your true love, that have met many a one, as I came from the Holy Land, that have come, that have gone?
In 1512, the scholar Erasmus visited the shrine, and had this to say of it.
The church is neat and elegant, but the Virgin dwells not in it. The building is not finished, and the breeze comes in at the doors and windows, for the ocean, father of winds, is nearby.
He did make some positive comments, however, finding, by the light of sweet-smelling tapers, that the place was
meet for saints, all things be so bright with gold, silver, and precious stones.
On the right of the altar stood the ancient statue of the Virgin, which the scholar thought
of no extraordinary size, material or workmanship, but in virtue, most efficacious.
If you've ever been into one of those shops where the assistants follow you round so that you feel they're watching to see if you're going to steal something, you'll understand the way Erasmus felt when he made his offering at Walsingham. Sarah Hopper explains.
The Holy House had a door open on each side to allow the single one-way passage of traffic through the house, and as soon as pilgrim offerings were left at the shrine, they were hastily gathered up to prevent theft. Erasmus describes the feeling of discomfort induced by the ever-vigilant watch of the convent's members as if some sacrilegious thief had pilfered something from the ornaments of the Holy Virgin, and that some suspicion had fallen on me.
After the Reformation and Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries, Walsingham suffered a decline. The king's men took away the statue of Our Lady, and it was burnt, together with other images of the Virgin, at Smithfield in London. So Walsingham lapsed into obscurity. But as John Adair writes, the memory of great days lingered on. And among the papers of Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel, who died a martyr in the Tower of London in 1595, was found this anonymous lament.
Bitter, bitter, oh, to behold the grass to grow, where the walls of Walsingham so stately did show, level, level with the ground the towers do lie, which with their golden glittering tops pierced once to the sky. Where were gates? No gates are now. The ways unknown, where the press of peers did pass, while her fame far was blown. Owls do shriek, where the sweetest hymns lately were sung. Toads and serpents hold their dens where the palmers did throng. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessing turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despites. Sin is where Our Lady sat, heaven turned is to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, ah, farewell.
But the story of Walsingham as a place of pilgrimage didn't end there. For in the 19th century, the so-called Oxford movement in the Church of England and the restoration of the Catholic hierarchy paved the way, as Adair writes, for two renewals of the historic pilgrimage.
In 1931, some Anglo-Catholics began to build a replica of the medieval Holy House. 3 years later, the Roman Catholics opened the Slipper Chapel in Houghton St. Giles as a shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. Thus every year thousands of pilgrims still crowd the streets of Walsingham. In 1961, Pope John XXIII promised the guardian of the Anglican shrine that he would say Mass for Walsingham and give his blessing to all who visited it. He might have chosen his prayer from a verse, History of Walsingham, published in 1496. Therefore, Blessed Lady, grant thou thy great grace to all that thee devoutly visited in this place.
In the Blue Guide to England, you'll find this prosaic description of Walsingham.
Set among parks and woodlands, this village of medieval and Georgian houses is among the most beautiful in the country.
So today, Walsingham is once again thronged with pilgrims. On my visit some years ago, there was a charismatic conference taking place with some 2,000 participants. But for me, the special experience of Walsingham is that of walking the Holy Mile between the two shrines. Fields stretch away on either side, and with the stream gurgling beside you and the birds singing in the trees above, you tell your beads like the pilgrims of old, in those days when England was known as Mary's Dowry.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who presented that programme on the shrine at Walsingham on the east coast of England. And that's all from us here at the English programme for today. Don't forget to stay tuned over the coming days for full coverage of Pope Benedict's visit to the United Kingdom. Don't forget too, you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.